Welcome to our 56th lesson in the book of Romans. I've called it Paul's Commission, Rome. Let's hit or review three important points from our last lesson. Once again, to prepare us for our current lesson. Now remember, Paul is convinced by proof that the Romans do indeed have the true gospel. So he's not writing to correct their understanding of doctrine. What he's doing is he's writing to give them a fuller understanding of sound doctrine that Christ has given him, and now he is writing down and passing on to them. So it's not a correction. It's not they're doing anything wrong. They're not like the Corinthian church, which, as we know from reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, constantly struggled with staying on correct doctrine. But remember, Paul wants to establish Rome as the new center. He understands that the church in Jerusalem is not going to survive. The Jews are just very angry about this new sect that has grown up, and we're going to see that in our lesson today. And Paul has experienced this firsthand, both in the regions around Judea as well as in the Gentile areas. In fact, he used to be a major force in that movement to persecute and stomp out the new faith. But also the Jews are becoming increasingly rebellious. And in AD 70, Titus is going to actually be able to breach the walls and eventually tear down the temple, plunder the city, and sell a good portion of the people off into slavery, and take the material wealth of Jerusalem back to Rome and build the Colosseum with it. And Paul is writing this not simply to butter the Romans up, but to show that he respects what God has done through them and in them. And Paul says he's a minister, and we looked at that word. We broke it down in the Greek. The word itself is Letoragos, and it's a compound Greek word, leto, which means people, and oragos, which means work. And because of this, it actually means one who works with the people. Because that's how Paul sees himself, as one who works with the people. He is not here to be boss. He's not here to be the tyrant of the church. That is not the role of the apostle. There is only one head of the church. He is a fellow laborer. He has been given a certain position, that of apostle, but also as a minister, to work with the people. These have become formalized positions in the modern churches, such that the men, sometimes the women, unfortunately, who occupy these positions, believe that they are ordained of God and therefore are untouchable. So they're not working for the people, they're plundering the people. Remember, Paul often, if not exclusively, worked without pay. He supported himself so that no one could say that he plundered the churches, that he lived off those who were struggling to become Christians and to live in a pagan world or to live in a Jewish society. both of those cultures rejected Christianity wholesale. And finally, Paul references back to individual sacrifice. If you're a Christian and it has cost you nothing, you need to look at your Christianity. If you're not being different in the world, if people cannot look at you and hear you and realize that what you're saying and what you're believing, which is going to be reflected in your life and your words and actions and so forth, is different, then you're in that plight of that person that James is talking to in chapter 2. You know, show me your faith without your works. Well, you can't. Faith is invisible. It's like electricity. It is invisible. We can see the effects of it. Put a live wire in water and you'll definitely be seeing the effects of it. If you're not careful, you're going to feel them and it won't be pleasant. But when you just look at that wire, you cannot see the energy running through the wire. Same way with faith. You cannot detect faith except by what faith does. And faith is always doing something in the life. Whether it's lost faith or whether it's God's faith. And we have to remember that the church is not an extension of the temple. Because it's ministering to the people, it is really an extension of the synagogue. And we looked at that also because that is a Greek word, which means to meet together. Sune means with or together, and voge is meet, to come. And so these clusters of meetings were developed by the Jews in the Babylonian captivity so they would not lose knowledge of their scriptures. Of course, it also became an easy way for false teachers and false doctrine to come into the faith. And only those individuals who adhered strictly to the scriptures and rejected the doctrines and traditions and customs of first the Pharisees and then also the error of the Sadducees. But this is going to mirror exactly what's going to happen to the churches and is happening to churches even today. And so when we talk about churches, you should not be naming it a temple. It has nothing to do with the temple. That was a unique, visible representation of sacrifice between the believer, the animal, and God. And the animal just represented the son who died in our place. Now we all, even Christians, even down to today, are offering up sacrifices in our lives. Our life is a sacrifice, but who are we sacrificing to? It's like worship. You are constantly in the state of worship. You do not go to church to worship. You're already worshiping. Worshiping is where you get your values from at that particular moment in time. And remember, we were in the world. Now we are coming out of the world. Unfortunately, we still have one foot of the world and one foot in heaven. We are in the body of flesh, which hates the things of God and will never submit to them, as we've covered in Romans chapter 8. And making rules, as we discovered in Romans chapter 7, only empowers the flesh. It doesn't control it. doesn't subdue it. The more laws that the government makes, the more out of control citizens become. It's counterproductive. And so, we're always offering up our lives as a sacrifice, but are we offering up to Christ? Are we emulating Him? Or are we offering up to Satan? Now, I'm not saying you lose your salvation if you're truly saved. The Bible's very clear about that. You do not. That does not mean, though, that you cannot go worship at the altar of Satan. This was going to be a common issue that Paul talked about in his letters. He hinted at it here in Romans about, in chapter 14, about eating food offered up to idols. Those who were not mature believed it was actually joining them to an idol. And thus, if they ate it, they'd be worshiping the idol. The mature believer, in that particular instance, knew that the meat was just meat. It didn't have any connection to anything mystical, to any idol, and thus they just ate meat because it was meat. But if they ate meat and the immature believer saw them, then the immature believer believed that they were also worshiping the idol, connecting with Satan. And they would continue that habit, believing that it was okay to be both a Christian and to worship Satan. This is the confusion that many people find themselves in. They go to church, they say the prayer, they walk out, I'm saved, but then they're not fed good doctrine. They sing, they praise, they're happy, they throw out a few verses from time to time, you know, let them lie on the ground like they've actually done something important, but they have no idea about the meaning of Scripture. And they continue on their way, being both a child of heaven and a child of hell. And thus, that is why Paul wants to make sure that he's written down the complete gospel that he's gotten from Christ, so that the Romans will have a record of it. The Romans will be able to fill in the gaps in the teachings that they haven't received, because in their day, there was no New Testament. There was no writing down and reading. There was the occasional letter, or there was the occasional traveler who said, yeah, Paul wrote a letter back when I was in Galatia, and here's the best that I can remember what it said. And it had been new to those in Rome. But that would be all they would have until they got a copy of the letter, if they got a copy of the letter. And thus there was this constant copying and circulating and all this. So it wasn't until about the 4th century that the New Testament came together in the form that we have it today. But before that, it was very easy for false doctrine to slip in, to claim to be from Paul or from Apollos or from whomever who might have been a force at that time when it was not from them at all. And we know from reading the writings of the early church fathers that they were not without error. They were not inspired and so on and so forth. So you have to read their writings and look at them with a pound of salt. Some things they write are extremely helpful. Other things they write are just, where in the world did you get that from? Because that has nothing to do with true gospel. with true doctrine. And if you're following along in the handouts that I provide, and I hope you are, I've included a map in last week's lesson. I've repeated it in this lesson and added another one. And this map here, which I had in last week's lesson, shows the area where Paul generally ministered in his first three missionary journeys. There is some evidence he may have had a fourth one that went all the way to Spain. That was his desire anyway. But there is no record from that. See, Paul was one of the most prolific church planters of his day. Once he got saved, once he understood all the scriptures in his Bible, which he was taught by Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of Judaism of all time. He was steeped in his Bible. It took him 3 years of meditating and of praying and of studying and re-looking at it to see Christ. Now, Christ had spoken to him from heaven. He couldn't deny it. But he had to go find it. He had to go understand it. See, Christ on the road to Emmaus had to tell the disciples all these things that Paul had to go find out for himself. Because they didn't have Paul's background. They didn't have his training. They didn't have his learning. They did not have his sophistication. They needed somebody to teach them, and that's what Christ did on that hour or two walk on the road. And Paul is in this selection of scriptures that we're looking at today and those just previous to these selection of scriptures. We're looking at Romans 15, 22 through the end of the chapter. Paul has reminded the Romans of his work in the gospel. I don't know if you've heard of me or not, but this is what I've done in the gospel. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to give everybody one gospel. He was taught directly by Christ. That's how he looks at it. He had a vision for, he not only had Christ talk to him out of heaven, say, Paul, your zeal is there. It's wonderful, but it's misplaced. You're fighting against me, the one you claim to be defending. And Paul goes, oh. And he goes into the wilderness area, basically into self-isolation for 3 years. And at some point, he gets another vision from Christ, which he's not allowed to write about and tell us. But he's taught the complete doctrine, gospel. And he puts it together with the Old Testament. And this is the foundation of everything he teaches. And thus he wants all the churches to have this one gospel. So there's going to end this confusion of each church having a partial gospel or having a piece of this letter or a couple pieces of those letters and I heard something from somebody, they got it from somebody, they got it from somebody, they got it from Aquila, I believe, or was it Apollos, or maybe it was just Paulus. I can't remember, but anyway, here it is. That was the state of doctrine in those days. And Paul is laboring here in the latter part of his life to homogenize that under one foundation, like he wrote about in 1 Corinthians. there is that one foundation, and that is Christ. Because he wants to tie all the churches into this one church. They all have one gospel. They're all speaking with one voice. See, Rome is Paul's gospel repository, not so much God's. And we believe that this is what Paul wanted to do. Take, he understood the gospel was not going to survive in Jerusalem, so he's going to move it to Rome. And he expects the church in Rome to be able to survive and to be the center of learning. It's the center of the empire. It's the center of the civilized world of his day. And it was going to go out from there into all parts of the world. Remember, the Romans were trading as far west as Spain, as far south as Africa, far north as England, as far east as China they were trading. We have evidence of that. India. So this gospel is going to go everywhere. And indeed, it did. But not in the way that Paul probably imagined. Now, Paul writes here that in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. You see, he was busy planting churches, but he's planted churches in those areas of Asia Minor and Greece and even the Balkans, as we would call them today, in the major cities. There's no need for him to plant more churches. The local people can carry on the work of that ministry. That's why Paul made a second journey. He would reinforce what he taught to the first churches he had planted, and then he go on and plant more churches in the same way. In the third journey, he would visit everybody and reinforce the doctrine and correct them and keep them on the right path and plant more churches in a new area. Well, he's covered that area. And he's not there to correct the church at Rome, so they're going to plant the gospel in the, not in the Iberian, but in the Italian peninsula. So he's looking at Spain. Spain was another bastion of Roman power. And so he fully expected to be able to go there and plant new churches. That was his desire. And he admits now that he can do that. Except he has to go to Jerusalem first. Because he's bringing aid to the saints at Jerusalem. And we get visionettes of this both in Acts and in like 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10. Where Paul talks about the Corinthians not being embarrassed, that collect the money you promised. I bragged about you and now do what you say you wanted to do. I mean, no one's going to come force you to do it, but you said you were going to do this. We bragged about you, and now you're slacking. So, what is it? And this is the two chapters that have to do with offerings that guide how we do offerings even today. You have to remember that Paul wrote the book of Romans somewhere between 56-57 AD while he was at Corinth during his third missionary journey. Now, we said that at the very beginning. I'm just going to remind you of that. Because he has yet one further mission to complete. Like I said, to bring the monies donated by the Gentile churches to Jerusalem for the relief of the saints. And then he wants to come to Rome. Now, Paul has one more element of his original commission to fulfill. We go to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be in Acts quite a bit during this lesson. We're going to start in verse 15. And this is the Lord talking to Ananias in Damascus. Remember, Ananias was told to go baptize Saul, as that was the name he was known by to the Hebrews. And Ananias says, I don't want to do that. I mean, he come here, kill people, beat them, throw them in jail, drag them back. I don't want to come anywhere near that guy. He will arrest me, drag me back. No, God said, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now notice the elements here. He's going to suffer. But he's also to go to the Gentiles and kings or rulers. As well as to the Jews. Now we know that Paul did this. Paul always went to the Jews first. Then when they rejected it, he would go to the Gentiles. But he hadn't so much gone to kings. Went to the governor of Malta, not really what he'd call a king. Hadn't gone to Rome, so he hasn't gone to the emperor yet. And so there's this one element that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, he's been being prepared for about 14 years or thereabouts. Then he's been on the mission field for 20 years. So it's been 30, 35 years since he was saved. And he still has not had the opportunity to fulfill this last element. But God is going to give him that opportunity here. It's interesting that in our selection of scriptures today, that Paul is asking the Romans for prayer. So he may not fall into the hands of unbelievers at Jerusalem. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Notice he's calling those people the Jews. That's who he's referring to, unbelievers. Because they are unbelievers. Many Christians today are confused as to the status of Jews. From God's perspective, they are unbelievers. Until they acknowledge Messiah until they are saved. As Paul was, they are unbelievers. Being Jewish doesn't help them. As we saw in Romans chapter 2, it actually condemns them. And so, Paul is praying this prayer. Have you ever said prayers and wondering if God's going to answer them? Well, Paul is praying this prayer. And guess what? God's not going to answer this prayer. Just so you know. Yes, there are prayers that Paul prayed that God didn't answer. Paul had his agenda. As he said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he sees us through an enigma, just like the rest of us. So he prays, and God decides which ones he'll answer. So Paul's praying that he will not fall into the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem. And as we're going to see in our lesson, God's not going to answer that prayer because God has a plan that Paul does not have. Paul is going to go to Rome. But if Paul goes to Rome as a private citizen, he's never going to stand before Nero. He has not the political power or clout to do that. He does not have that position. So he's not going to stand before Nero as a private citizen. He's not a king. He's not a ruler. Yes, he's a Roman citizen. We're going to see that. But he has no power such that Nero needs to consider him and pay attention to him or even give him an audience. Now notice that this ends the letter. When Paul says amen, that ends the formal body of the book of Romans. Chapter 16 is a postscript. We're going to take a lesson or two and study it. It's there. It has some interesting information. But when he says amen, that is really the end of his formal presentation to the Christians at Rome. And notice, this letter, he's writing it from Corinth, probably took almost as long to reach Rome as it took Paul to get to Jerusalem. Travel was not very fast in those days. And Acts details Paul's fall into the hands of the Jews who repeatedly tried to murder him, but for the Roman authorities who were fulfilling God's will. And we're going to see that the unbelievers of the synagogue of Satan, as they're referred to by John in Revelations chapter 2 verse 9 and Revelations chapter 3 verse 9, twice, the Jews are referred to as those of the synagogue of Satan. And John is writing this toward the end of the first century, and the Jews have only gotten worse. Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, Jews are still in state of rebellion. They are just an unruly, despicable people. And they hate the Christians. And they do everything in their power to stomp that faith out. And we're going to see in the book of Acts here how, even in Paul's day, they tried to kill him to stomp out the faith. Now we come to the book of Acts. We're going to be there a lot in this lesson. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. That's why we abbreviate it to just Acts. But probably a better title would be Acts of Christ in Paul, beginning the Great Commission. Yes, Peter and John are there. Yes, Pentecost occurs. Yes, the church in Jerusalem is born. Yes, the faith goes out. We see Philip in action, and so on and so forth. But all of these events are there to birth the church in Jerusalem, to show how the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles also, to prepare for the ministry of Paul. Because primarily Luke's focus is on Paul's ministry. He traveled with Paul. You can read in the book of Acts between those sections where he's using first person plural pronoun we, showing he's with Paul, and third person plural pronoun they, meaning he's not there with Paul. But he's writing, he's been commissioned to write about the gospel authenticating the way. So that his benefactor will understand the truth. And of course, the book of Luke, named after him, details about Christ. Part one. Part two, Acts. Acts of Christ and Paul. Because Paul is the great church planner. And Paul is the one that Luke is hooked up with and is writing about. So he details all those events that establish the church, establish the gospel, going to the Gentiles, and then the one great event, the initiation of decans, or slaves, to serve the body while the apostles minister the word, especially the selection of Stephan, the crown, who in the next chapter, 7, confronts the Jews with their history and their blasphemy and their hatred of God. And of course, they rush on and kill him, and that introduces Saul. He did not participate in the killing, but he agreed with it. He's not part of the Sanhedrin, but he was part of that group that was training to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And he said 2 or 3 times that he held the coats of those who killed Stephen. He never forgot that. That was a very traumatic event for him. And I'm sure it was pretty messy since they were stoning him. And so we see that the bulk of the book of Acts is concerned with Paul's 3 missionary journeys. And then his trip to Rome. Now, Paul causes no small disturbances in his ministry. I'm always amused at pastors and evangelists and churches today, denominations that say, well, we shouldn't offend anybody. Well, gee, Paul offended everybody. Almost every time he opened up his mouth, he was offending somebody. And we, in our study of John's gospel, we see Christ. He had no qualms about offending people. He was very blunt. He was very brusque. He just told you how it was right to your face, and you deal with it. There was none of this pussy footing around and soft peddling the gospel and not offending people and not wanting to hurt their feelings. And you just don't see that in the New Testament. No, you don't get into arguments, especially pointless arguments. You don't argue with those that obviously are not being worked on and are going to be hostile. You want to live at peace with all people insofar as you are able, but neither do you hide the truth. Neither do you compromise the truth. And I've included 2 examples here. One in Corinth. The Jews mounted a legal attack against Paul during his 2nd missionary journey before Gallo, proconsul of Achaia, who refused to hear the charges since the Jews were bringing a matter of their own religion, and Rome recognized Judaism as a legal religion, but it was not going to get involved in questions of doctrine and stuff. As long as Roman law was not violated, he didn't care what nuances they were going to argue about with each other. But if they broke peace, then he would definitely step in. Most of the time. And so he would not substantiate the charges. In other words, he was not going to be used as Pilate allowed himself to be used. Remember, the Jews used Pilate to crucify Christ. Gallo was not going to be used by the Jews to punish Paul. Now we see the hand of God at work behind the scenes here, but this is the difference between those. The Jews had used Pilate, but the Jews are not going to be allowed to use Gallo. He says, get out of here. This is not a matter for Roman law. And then the crowd rushed upon and beat the Jews before Gallo's bema seat. And Gallo just ignored it. He chose to not enforce the law. Thus the Jews probably did not forget that. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, we see the Jews constantly fighting against Paul. In fact, they caused his stoning at Lystra. Now in Ephesus, this is in Asia Minor on the coast, near the western coast. It was the home to the temple of Diana or Artemis, the great goddess of Asia Minor, different from the Diana of the Greeks. And there was a big trade of the silversmith and making idols for her. But Paul, he hired a hall and he had been teaching there 2 years, and his effect was so great that the sales of these idols were dropping, and Demetrius was concerned. He was losing income. So he got all the silversmiths together and they caused a riot. That's over in Acts 19. Whereas the reference for Gallo is over in Acts 18. So we see that Paul had no problems offending everybody. Thus, though he wants to go to Rome first, he's obligated to go to Jerusalem, and he wants to be there by Pentecost, as he says in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, and Acts 20, verse 16. So we're going to be spending the majority of our time in the book of Acts now. Let's go over here to Acts 20, 22, and 23. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. This is his farewell address to the fathers, church fathers at Ephesus. And he says, I've prayed, but obviously this is not an answered prayer. I'm going to go there and I'm going to get my butt soundly kicked. I've prayed that not happen. But God has told me over and over again, give it up. It's going to be happening. That's because Paul's plan is not God's plan. Paul's plan is sincere. It's from the heart, but it's not God's plan. Paul wants to go to Rome. God wants Paul to go to Rome. Paul wants to be with the Christians in Rome. God doesn't mind that. But God wants Paul to stand before Nero and testify to Nero. And he's not going to do that any other way. And when he reaches Caesarea, which is on the coast of Judea, and that's where the proconsul had his headquarters at, there's a garrison in Jerusalem continually, but the proconsul not going to live in Jerusalem except during certain festival times when he would bring more soldiers down there, because there were tens of thousands of pilgrims, to try and maintain the peace. This time he held court at Caesarea. And there was Agabus, a prophet there, who once again told Paul and demonstrated by taking Paul's sash and tying up his hands and feet and saying, whoever the sash belongs to is going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem. Now, he's one of the few of the dwindling number of Old Testament prophets, because that office is going out the window, too. There is no point for it once you have the scriptures. You do not need extra biblical sources of inspiration floating around. That just causes problems. Everything that God wants us to know is contained in the Bible, and we need to study it effectively to learn that. And Paul says, well, I'm compelled to go to Jerusalem. I have to deliver these monies. Plus, Paul has done a vow. Which means that Paul, in many respects, still observes the customs of Judaism. That's the way he was raised. That's the way the apostles were raised. That is what they did when they were to the Christians in Jerusalem. They would still go to the temple, they would still do the sacrifices, they would still have the vows, they'd still do the purifications. They were still doing all this. Basically, they were sending a mixed message. It was okay for the Gentiles to not do this, but this is how we're raised, so we're going to continue to do this. And thus, there was always this faction of Jewish Christians that wanted to continue to do this and force it on the Gentiles to do it. I mean, how can we have two different ways of doing this? And so there was this mixed message that was never going to survive, and it didn't. But when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he meets with James, who devises a plan whereby Paul can show himself that he's not against the customs, that he is to go to the temple and take with them these four men who are going, who have also vowed vows, and now they're going to go to the termination process. And we get the understanding that these are probably Nazarite vows. If you want to understand that, the vows and purification processes that go along with the Nazarite vows, go to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. It's an involved process. You couldn't cut your hair while you were under the vow. You couldn't touch anything dead. You couldn't touch any grape or product of grape and so on and so forth. And it was to concentrate and set yourself apart for dedication to God. So Paul would occasionally do this, as we read elsewhere in the book of Acts. And so you had to go to the temple and go through this 7-day process of purification and offering sacrifices and stuff. And James, who was Christ's brother and head of the church in Jerusalem, remember we met him in Acts chapter 15 at the first church council, he said, if you do this, the Jews will see that you're not against the temple, that you don't hate our customs, and you're living under our customs, and it'll be okay. It wasn't. Once again, well-meaning, normally great advice, and it was supposed to be the right advice. Because Paul had to go to the temple. He had to be there. Because this is during Shavuot, or Pentecost. And Shavuot is where they offer up the two loaves of wheat, celebrating the wheat harvest. We've talked about that elsewhere and in other studies. And of course that also represented the church. The church is on earth, being filled with believers and unbelievers, but still being offered up in service to God. But Jews from all over Roman Empire would come there, in fact, from all over the known world, east and west, would come there at least once in their lives to one of the festivals. They tried to. And certain Jews from Asia Minor recognized Paul and screamed out, without any proof, that Paul had brought these four men into the temple to desecrate it. Now, they didn't collect any information. They didn't talk to Paul. They knew nothing. They just said, oh, yeah, that's Paul. I know this guy. He teaches against us. He teaches against the Jews. He teaches against everything that we believe in. And look at those four guys. They honestly don't look Jewish either. So they're Gentiles, and he's desecrated the temple. That's how much he hates everything Jewish. And thus they caused a riot in Acts 21, verses 27 through 36. Whole Jerusalem was in confusion. Remember, these are tens of thousands of pilgrims. It's not hard for things to get quickly out of hand. These are very emotional people, men, women, extremely emotional when it comes to their religion. And the Romans had the Citadel Antonio. They could look directly down into the temple courtyard and monitor it and see when things are getting out of hand. And sure enough, things are getting out of hand. They rush a whole contingent, a whole cohort of soldiers down there to stop the riot before it really gets out of hand. And the rioters had grabbed hold of Paul and were in danger of getting ready to kill him, pull him apart, when the Roman guard intervened and saved him. And he asked for permission to speak. And so he was allowed to speak. And he gives this impassioned plea that doesn't work. Because the moment he mentions about being sent to the Gentiles, the Jews are all screaming again, kill him, kill him, kill him. So the soldiers have to take him back up to the Fortress Antonio for his safekeeping. Now, originally, they thought he was the rebellious Egyptian that had been causing problems. That's why they rushed down there. So, oh, yeah, we're going to arrest this guy because now he's causing a riot in the temple. And we got him. Paul says, no, I'm not that guy. And so they have him in the castle, and they still don't know who he is. Yeah, they know who he says he is. So what? If you ever watch any of the cop shows today, you know that almost all the time the people are lying to the cops. It's like going to the ER. Most time you're lying to the docs and nurses about what you want. That's just human nature. It's just the way it is. And so, the tribune ordered Paul examined by flogging. You got to like Roman legal procedure here. We're going to examine you, which means we're just going to rip the skin right off your back until you tell us the truth. This is what Pilate did to Christ. He flogged him. 39 lashes. Of course, that most people did not survive anyway. So a centurion was getting ready to carry out this interrogation when Paul asked him, is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen? Nope. See, that was the value of Roman citizenship. There were certain things that could not be done to you. You cannot be executed by crucifixion. They can strangle you. But they could crucify him. And Paul had used this before in Acts 16, verses 16 through 24 at Philippi. when there was a disturbance in the city and the rulers of the city wanted to placate the crowd, and they grabbed Paul and those who were with him and threw him to prison and beat them. And then later on discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen. They said, oh, you can go. Paul said, no, I'm not going. You come down here and let me out. You publicly apologize for this. Because Paul, and they understood this, could have brought charges against them, and they could have suffered the same punishment or worse. And thus, by Paul mentioning this and the centurion stopping and going to the tribune and mentioning this, saved them both from not just embarrassment, but from charges themselves. The tribune asked them, I had to buy mine, and it cost me a lot. How did you get yours? Paul said, I was born into it. It's just the luck of the draw, but that's just the way it is. Rome invented this whole idea of citizenship. See, before Rome, you were a member of a country by ethnicity. Ethnicity and culture were primarily the same. But under Rome, anybody, regardless of their ethnicity, could be a Roman. You could be born into it. You could serve in the military and have it awarded to you. Under certain circumstances, you could buy it. And it protected you. This whole idea of citizenship grew up because of Rome. Thus, the tribune had to have a court. And so the next day, he holds court at the Bema Seat to determine why the Jews wanted Paul's death. In Acts 21, 37 through 38. Because he wanted to make sure that Paul was not an agitator, that Egyptian against Rome, among other things. And Paul, you know, and they're going through the same charges, and they're babbling, and they're not making a lot of sense. Paul notices, though, that the Jews are members of both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And, guess what? They couldn't stand each other. Sadducees did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in anything but the first five books. They didn't believe in angels. Nothing. Barely had faith in God. Pharisees believed all the scriptures. The entire Old Testament. And so Paul cries out, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. And thus, the two groups now are fighting against each other. Sadducees wanted to execute Paul. The Pharisees now want to save Paul. And it's just an uproar. And thus, the meeting comes to an end. In fact, soldiers have to come down and rescue Paul one more time to get him out of there. Because, once again, they were going to pull this guy apart. You know, it's pretty smart on Paul's part to do that. He saw this was not going to go anywhere. And it was not going to end. And he's operating, believe it or not, whether he understands it or not, under the charisma of the Holy Spirit of God, the indwelling spirit. If we go down to Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, there's a murder plot for Paul. These Jews have vowed not to eat or drink or do nothing until they kill Paul. So they're not going to be waiting very long. And Paul's sister's son, this is the first indication we have that Paul had family. She lives in Jerusalem, and her son, who is an adult now, gets wind of this, tells Paul, who sends him to the tribune, who says, okay, this is out of hand. And he gets 200 soldiers, cavalry, spearmen, everyone, puts Paul on a horse and says, take him to Caesarea. And he writes to Felix, the governor, about these events. These threats on Paul's life and the need for Felix to determine if there's any legitimate charges against Paul, as he could find none. And Felix does this. He listens to Paul. The Jews come up to Caesarea and he couldn't make any sense of it either. And he says, no, I'm not executing this guy. I'm not imprisoning this guy. I'm not handing him over to you, and I'm not sending him back to Jerusalem. But neither did he release Paul, because he wanted a bribe. That's exactly what it says here. He wanted to be paid. That's how it often works in politics. You want me to do a favor for you? What are you going to give me? And if you don't give me nothing, you're not getting your laws passed. You're not getting your favors. You're not getting anything until you give me something. You make it worth my while. And of course, when it goes too far, we call it bribery. When it doesn't go quite that far, we call it campaign financing. But it's still the same thing. Plus, he wanted to please the Jews. He did not want a riot on his hands. And he knew if he released Paul, the Jews would just riot and he'd have to send soldiers. And so, unlike Pilate, he was trying to play the politician. He didn't want to be a pawn to the Jews, but neither did he want to antagonize them. That's going to come later, but this is not part of what's going on in Acts. And so Paul had many occasions to talk to Felix about the gospel. And there's no record he ever got saved. And then he's replaced. If we go to Acts chapter 25, verse 1, and it says, Felix was replaced by Festus, who was also informed by the Jews of their charges against Paul. Okay, the old governor, he wouldn't do anything, so we got a new governor. Let's see if we can manipulate him. And so the Jews came to Caesarea, but once again, could not prove any case of violating Roman law. But Festus was wishing to placate the Jews. If I start on a good foot with these people, maybe they won't riot and I gotta kill them or something. So, he turned to Paul and said, will you go to Jerusalem and stand trial? Paul says, are you kidding me? No. Once again, Festus is not going to be manipulated as much as Pilate. He's not quite as strong as Felix. Felix was never going to entertain that. He was in Jerusalem and they wanted to kill him, so he wasn't going to ever send Paul back to Jerusalem. He just wasn't going to release him. Festus, the new guy on the block, was going to send Paul back to Jerusalem, and Paul would have been killed on the way at best. And Paul says, no. I'm being tried in a Roman court for violation of Roman law. They've had 2 years. They've made no case. Therefore, no. But he could see Festus was thinking about how to do this. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Now that was his right as a Roman citizen, that I want Caesar to hear my case. Now that's a pretty gutsy move. Because now you're going to take your petty case before Caesar. He's going to have to take time out of his busy day and hear your case. And if you get him on a bad day, which Nero, which almost every day is a bad day, you're going to die. Even if there are no charges against you, you're going to die. Because, yes, there's written law, but that doesn't mean Nero had to obey it. In fact, that's why Nero was eventually assassinated. Well, made to commit suicide. Or he was going to be assassinated because he kept violating Roman law and stuff. And so here is the issue. He was not going to fall into the hands of the Jews. They obviously would execute him. Trial or no trial. He's going to be a dead man. He says, no, that's not happening. But he had no guarantee either, other than that God said he would stand before emperor, the king, Nero. So by appealing to Caesar, he is using the ways of the world to accomplish God's will. Now, he's not coming into the world. He's not living in the world. But this Roman citizenship is his ticket to Rome. And it's his ticket to stand before the emperor. So he's finally understanding this and said, no, we're going to do this. So Festus is now in a pickle. He's got to write a letter to accompanying Paul to Rome. And what's he going to put in it? The Jews hate this guy. They're babbling about who knows what. Something having to do with their religion, something or other. I don't have a clue. Don't understand a bit of it. All I know is the Jews want to kill him. And he's violated no Roman law, but now he's appealed his case to you, and he has basically nothing to write. So, because he's new, the local Roman-appointed rulers, such as Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, are coming to visit him. Because he's a new guy and they want to come and make a good presentation of themselves. So he'll write back dispatches saying good things about them. Now, Agrippa is actually Agrippa II, who's the grandson of Herod the Great and brother of, and son of, grandson, he's son of Agrippa I, obviously, who was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And his wife, not really his wife, it's his sister, they just lived together a lot. And so she masqueraded as his wife. It was actually his sister Bernice. Now, she held sway, she ruled over Judea. He ruled over some minor properties outside of Judea, but he had access to the custodialship of the temple. That's where he got his power from. And he appointed the high priest. So the high priest was a political position, not a religious position. It was corrupted because of that. But they knew and were very much aware of the intricacies of Judaism. And Paul knows this. And so he gives an impassioned apologia before them in Acts 25 and 26. And it's so impassioned that Agrippa was nearly persuaded to be saved. But when you got to the point about resurrection, Festus just said, "You crazy." I have no idea what you're babbling about, but resurrection from the dead, you're just insane. You've been so much learning that you're an idiot now. So he doesn't get saved either. But off to Rome he goes. Now, we're going to skip through all the traveling, but finally Paul arrives in Rome in Acts chapter 27. Verse 1. He's off to Rome. In Acts chapter 28, verse 11, he arrives at Rome. When he comes to Rome, he remains under house arrest. But he's able to have visitors, able to make his own provision and stuff. And he's there for 2 years under arrest. It takes that long for his case to wind through the legal process before he finally stands before Nero. Now, one of the first things that Paul did was summon the Jews, leaders of the synagogue at Rome, and explain to them why he's there. He said, "Have you received messages from Jerusalem about me?" "Nope. Have not a clue." "But we know about this thing called the Way." Now, in Hebrew, it's HaDarek, the Hashul Darek, the straight way. But in Greek, it's just hochados, the road, the way, the path. And Christians were not known as Christians, but primarily as the way, members of the way. And so the Jews asked him to explain the way and generally rejected his apologia, surprise, which he showed was prophesied by Isaiah. And he's used that in our study in Romans, where says, "Go to this people and say, you will need hear, but never understand. You will need see, but never perceive." In other words, this is not your time now. You missed your time. And because you are stuck in your works-based theology, you are missing the grace. Now, that's exactly the same thing that happened to Paul. He was missing the grace. But Christ pulled him out. Holy Spirit saved some of them, but not all of them. And we discuss that at length in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God chooses who will be saved and who will not. But we're all responsible for our own sin because we are consistent with our character. And Paul spent 2 years in his own hired house teaching in Rome, expanding his gospel. They had his letter. Now they have Paul, and he's explaining it, and he's teaching, and it's growing and developing. And from the best that we can tell from the scriptures, Paul stood before Nero and was released. He'd broken no Roman law. There was no reason to hold him. If this is a question of Judaism issues and stuff, that's not a matter for Rome. As long as he is not inciting rebellion, as long as he's not breaking Roman law, we do not care. However, and from all intents that we can gather, he was released. Did he go to Spain? Don't know. Possible. Even probable. But we don't know. But we do know is that somehow or other, he's back in Rome under arrest. And he's going to stand before Nero. And this time he's executed. Of course, this is in Nero's last year. And things have increasingly fallen apart. And he's blamed the Christians for many of his misfortunes because they're a good scapegoat. Because they're not a legal faith like Judaism is, so he's not going to tick off any political enemies. But he's already ticked off so many Romans that he only has political enemies. And 2 Timothy gives us our strongest indication that Paul knew he was going to die. Let's go to verse 16. At my first defense, that means the first time that he stood before Nero, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May I not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul says here that during his first trial he was released. He was able to proclaim the gospel to the emperor. He has fulfilled every element of his commission. 35 years. 37. Almost 40 years total. And he has fulfilled his entire commission. Now if we go back up earlier in that chapter to verse 6, Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul recognizes he's not going to survive this one. If there's a first, there must by necessity be a second. And he's talking about the second before he talks about the first in this last chapter of 2 Timothy. And he knows conditions have changed, but he's ready. So in closing, Paul fulfills his gospel mission. Now, I've included this map here, where it shows his journey from Caesarea by ship to Crete, all through there to Malta, up to Sicily, and then all the way up to Rome. So you have a visual presentation of what all is involved in traveling in those days. See, Acts is not simply about church beginnings. Acts is about Paul's mission being fulfilled to Caesar Nero and rejected. Paul is to suffer. Paul is to give the gospel to kings, that is to Nero. And that is probably why Nero was rejected. Paul never wavered from the gospel. He would tailor the gospel to the understanding of his audience, but he never wavered from the basic elements of the gospel. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and now the word alone. Believe and be saved. And he said that same message no matter where and whom he stood with. Now, why did the rulers usually not believe? You know, Paul expected to visit Rome as a free man. However, this would not have given an audience with Caesar, as we talked about. Because Nero, and behind Nero was Satan, rejected God's grace. See, not a single high government official accepted the gospel. See, Satan installs government rulers. We only see this with the Antichrist in Revelation 13 verses 1 through 10. Daniel talks about it in Daniel 7, 1 through 14. But did you think that Satan only appointed the one Antichrist? If all governments belong to him, he's going to be interested in the leaders of that government and in the powerful people or people in positions of power in that government. And he's going to appoint them, both the ruler and the priesthood. If they're not going to be combined into one person, then they're going to be separated into two, but he's still going to have both. And God shows us the extraordinary lengths that are required to break a ruler away from Satan. Nebuchadnezzar lived like an animal for 7 years. Like an animal. And when his sense was restored to him, he recognized God. That's the extraordinary lengths it takes. Because these people have been groomed. They have been sold under sin. They are imprisoned in this. And they want it. See, Satan, through Nero, finally executed Paul, but he didn't silence him. Paul proclaimed the gospel. And Agrippa, Festus, Felix, Satan, and all unbelievers since then have continued to reject it. But Paul's writings are the scripture, and they stand as testimony against all of these people. As he did against me until I was saved. See, history is not the exploits of people. It is the detailing of sin begun in the garden, justifying God's condemnation at the white throne. We need to understand that this gospel and the doctrines contained not just in Romans, but in the entire Bible is the absolute truth. And we need to study it like we believe it's the absolute truth. So that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Thank you.